Well, good morning officially, and we'll begin our class 11, our next to last on this series. I've related to our two classes ago, we talked about the work of Christ, decided that I think finally that Lord willing, next year we'll spend an entire quarter just on the work of Christ. So we'll look forward to that and returning to many of these things next quarter, next year. In 2 weeks. So the class schedule for the next quarter will come out next Lord's Day, Lord willing. This class in Christian discipleship here will be, or Christian equipping will be, Greg and John Zabel will continue the survey of the Old Testament book by book. And I believe they're beginning in Ruth. And over there in the discipleship class, we'll be starting a series on what is the gospel and be going through all the major texts related to substitutionary atonement. And we'll look at that this morning as well. So we look forward to that. But we want to wrap up. And as we've been looking at the glories of Christ, we're beginning to focus in this week on his present ministry, who Christ is now and how he ministers. And really, when you talk about this topic, I mean, you know, see New Testament, right? I mean, there's so much that we could discuss. But it's helpful, and historically, particularly since the Reformation, we've found it helpful to categorize the work and the ministry of Christ around his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And if you remember, if you go back, well, maybe it's been a month now if I look at our schedule, April 1st, so a little over a month, actually, we talked about the promises for Christ in the Old Testament related to these offices, that he was the anticipated prophet, the anticipated priest, the anticipated king. And that's sort of the themes that course through the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. And you'll look at your introduction, under the introduction, this statement from Calvin in the second book of his Institutes. He says that faith may find in Christ a solid ground of salvation. That is, that we might find salvation in Christ in our faith, and so rest in him. We must set out with this principle, that the office which he received from the Father consists of three parts. He was appointed both prophet, king, and priest. And so that's what we're sort of going to recap briefly, review, and really talk about how each one of these offices center on and focus on Jesus Christ being the mediator of the new covenant, and he ministers forgiveness and redemption as a prophet, priest, and king of sinners who come unto him to be saved, and he mediates the promised, awaited new covenant. So well, that's kind of sort of where we're headed, and we're going to spend a big balance of our time really this morning looking at Hebrews 9 and sort of walking through this really important text, really sort of tightly worded, and so we'll try to carefully parse out here how Jesus mediates the new covenant and how he stands preeminently in his present ministry into his glory, mediating the new covenant promises to his people. And that is, if we were going to summarize, I was, you know, trying to think, how do we summarize the present ministry of Christ? Because there's so many things we could look at as the sender of the Holy Spirit. So many aspects of the present ministry that Christ has over it. We could talk about the headship over his church and just talk about that. So we're certainly not exhausting and remotely the present ministry of Christ. Really at the center of it is mediating the new covenant. So that's what we'll look at as the center. And the first thing we'll do is just review the Old Testament promises and how they come together in Christ. And really going to do this in a short, give short shrift to this. And this is much of a review of what we looked at a month or so ago. And then reflect on Jesus as the necessary and only mediator of the new covenant. And what the argument of the book of Hebrews is in chapter 9 is, how does Jesus become this mediator? How is he vindicated, for lack of a better word, as the mediator, and why we should trust in him? So that's the agenda for the next 50 so minutes or so. Any questions? Rebuttals? Anybody want to talk about something else? I keep waiting for one of you to actually one day go, well, actually, I've been thinking about this. That all sounds great, but what about? Let's talk about Christ Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. And I'm really sort of just footnoting or reflecting back to the class we had again on April 1st, and Jesus is the hope of the Old Testament. And what you might recall when we talked about the threefold offices, their purpose and their correlation is with humanity's identity, that Adam was placed in the garden as a prophet to speak the word of God that God had given him. And we know he did so in a limited way to his wife because she was able to repeat something like what God had told him to the serpent in Genesis 3. He was to be a priest to serve and to keep the garden. And it's interesting, we mentioned those Hebrew words there in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God put man in the garden to serve it, to cultivate it, and to keep it. The other places we find those pair of words are in the priestly instructions in the tabernacle. The priests were to serve and to guard or keep the temple. The garden is the first temple. And so Adam was a priest, and Adam was a king that preeminently being made in the image of God in Genesis 1:26-28 was to rule, subdue, to reign over the earth. And we know the story. Adam failed, and we have Beal again, his helpful summary here in this paragraph on your handout. Adam did not rule well. He wasn't a good king because he did not guard the garden, allowing entrance to a foul snake that brought sin, chaos, and disorder into the sanctuary and into Adam and Eve's lives. He allowed the serpent to, quote, rule over him rather than, quote, ruling over it, and as an obedient priest, casting it out of the garden. That's what priests were to do. They were to clean the temple of all defilement. Adam failed. And Adam's descendants like him, however, fail. Failure would continue until there arose a, quote, last Adam, who finally fulfilled the commission on behalf of humanity. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, since that failure, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the Lord covenanted with man to declare his promise to redeem them and to restore them to this original intention. And Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. And so, just in a quick review here, point A, Christ Jesus, and the reason we put Christ first, Christ is just Greek for Messiah, reflecting all those promises, the anointed one. Christ Jesus is the promised king. God's covenants that his king would come from David's line. He promised David that in 2 Samuel 7, and that God would never forsake David's line, that there would be a king who would come who would reign forever. We find out in about three chapters it ain't David. Because he is caught in adultery and murder and lies and all sorts of things. And it's certainly not his son Solomon either. But the prophets continue to expand upon these promises of the Davidic king. And particularly, I just have those, thrown down there for you. You could look at them at some other time. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23, describes the global reign of God's coming king, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. And he connects that with his reign with Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. So we see here in these covenants, even of a person, that they're related to the redemption and salvation of God's people. It's not all tied out yet. It's not all explained yet. But there's some connection, if you're listening to Jeremiah in that time, there's some connection between the redemption of God's people and the reign of the king. And of course, Christ Jesus, the one who came and said his kingdom wasn't of this world, but he was the king. And when he returns, he will fully and finally establish his reign on the earth. Particularly 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how Christ will come again and everything put under his feet, and he returns it to his Father. That's when Jesus' return, his second coming, is when he enters public office, if you will. You remember there's a gap between David was anointed as a king in 1 Samuel 16, but he doesn't actually get the kingship until Saul gets booted out. And in the same way, there's some parallel now with Christ. He is king. He reigns. But he's not entered into that public office on this earth until he comes again. And secondly, Christ is the promised priest. The Messiah is identified and anticipated in the Old Covenant as the final priest who atones for sin. And Jesus is a unique priest in that he gives, what's his sacrifice? Himself. He's the priest and the Lamb who takes away sin. And it's interesting, in Zechariah 6, Zechariah promises of a priest who will sit on a throne, that there will be a priest who will be a king. And tying those two promises together. and then Jesus' death and his resurrection highlight his priestly role. And we'll spend more time in Hebrews 9 talking about that, so I'll just sort of leave that there for now. And thirdly, Christ is the promised prophet. Moses, who was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, really, he spoke with God face to face, said that there would be another prophet who would come in Deuteronomy 18, and all the other prophets that succeed in Israel's history, even guys like Ezekiel, are all anticipating that, but they all do so imperfectly. But Christ comes as the prophet. He's identified by that, by those who find him and believe in him. And we see things like in Matthew 7, he was teaching them as one who has authority. You see it, himself declaring, like in John 8, that he only says the things the Father taught him. He's the final and perfect mouthpiece of God. He's the perfect prophet. And we find out later in the New Testament, not only is he a prophet in speaking the words of God himself, but he's more than a prophet. It's his spirit in 1 Peter 1:11 that carried along all the other prophets. And in fact, he says in John that he is the message. He has explained God. He's not just the prophet. He's the message himself. So we see these things fulfilled in Christ. And before we hit the last one and tie it together and move into the second, any questions or clarifications, helpful observations on this threefold office? Does anybody remember talking about all these things? It was about 5 or 6 weeks ago. Hebrews 9:15. We'll go there in just a second. Yeah, Trent, was that hand?
Yeah. Yeah, I just said you mentioned Adam.
Yeah.
And how I guess I'd never really heard that or thought about that before, and how Adam also. Were you saying that he also played those three roles, but yeah. Perfectly?
Right. Well, he was commissioned to that. Yeah, humanity. Humanity was intended to be a prophet, priest, and king over God's creation. I spent more time unpacking that. A few weeks ago, and just sort of gave you the ride and show you all my work, as it were. But yeah, so the reason that you find, and after Adam's fall, you have the offices. It's kind of when you step back and just kind of get the big picture in, and sort of again, I'm just sort of assuming my work here. I don't have time to show it all, but you step back, you have Adam, who's the prophet, priest, and king. That all disintegrates when he falls into sin and rebels, fails in every role. He doesn't rule, he doesn't protect the presence of God from the snake, and he doesn't preach and correct his wife's misunderstanding of and disobedience to the word of God as a prophet was called to do. So then it all disintegrates into humanity and sin, and God starts restoring those offices, but in individual ways. So you have kings, you have prophets, you have priests, but you have no one person restored to that. In fact, it was forbidden to do that. You find kings trying to act like priests in the Old Testament, and they all get killed. So don't do that. And you get hints in the Old Testament prophets that God's going to weave it together again. You know, Zechariah 6, he's going to be a priest on a throne. You get these sort of whispers that's coming back together. And that's what gets fulfilled in Christ, the last Adam. Yeah. Tim?
Not having heard of Eden as a temple or Adam as a priest, it might be helpful. Usually we think of a priest and with a temple being a very specific, a building meant for a particular purpose.
Right.
What do you mean, what would your definition, your working definition of a temple and a priest be?
Oh, yeah, that's a great question, Tim. Yeah, the temple is just the presence of God. So anything that is particularly set apart to be an access point, for lack of a better word, sounds like you're going to the river, a point of contact with the presence of God is a temple. And so the garden is the first temple, and you get this sense, you guys can get me sidetracked and all this, you get the sense here too of the expansion that God has placed Adam in the garden to cultivate and keep it and to rule and subdue the earth. So you get the sense the temple is located there in Eden. We get the geography between the two rivers there, and Adam and his progeny, his succeeding generations, are to expand and cultivate this garden. So you get the sense that the garden is to cover the earth, and that God's presence is to then dwell on the whole earth. you know, and that doesn't get, you know, 2 feet, you know, until Adam fails and sin, the Satan is in the garden. And so Christ has come restoring that. And so when you jump from Genesis 3, I mean, do that sometime, jump from Genesis 1 to 3 and then jump right to Revelation 21 to 22, and you're reading a lot of the same things, except it's all fulfilled in Christ. And so Christ is restoring that original intention of God and bringing humanity back to his purposes. So you have a temple and a priest, and you see the differences, and you see a change in God's economy. You know, Cain and Abel were functioning as their own priests, and even Job talked about he made his own sacrifices before there was constituted temple nation of Israel. They're making sacrifices, interceding. You have that. Then it gets constituted in Israel, first in the tabernacle, moving in the wilderness, and then he chooses the place where his name will dwell in Jerusalem, and that will be his temple. And then, as we've been learning in Ezekiel, and we'll finish this morning, that gets done away with Israel's sin, and the temple leaves, departs. Was there another hand? Did I see that hand? No? Okay. Any other questions on the threefold office? And we'll spend more time maybe next year when we look at the work of Christ on this as well. They're helpful categories. Well, lastly, and turn to Ezekiel, actually, but Ezekiel 37. And just point out a couple things, and then we'll jump into Hebrews. I think we're doing pretty good here. Ezekiel 37. We'll start in verse 24. This is the following on the heels of the dry bones, the Valley of the Dry Bones. We'll look at that, Lord willing, eventually, soon. But as I mentioned in Jeremiah 23, as the prophets begin to expand the promises and the covenants of God to his people, we begin to see an interweaving of God's promises to save his people, as well as his promises to send a person as a new king, prophet, and priest. And Ezekiel 37 is one place, and starting in verse 24, where we see that interweaving really explicitly, or perhaps most explicitly. And the reason is, if you ever wonder, just sort of stepping back really quick, why do some prophets say things in shorter ways and other guys give, like, it seems really clear in Ezekiel, well, why wasn't it that clear somewhere else? Well, God is always giving prophecy that is respective to and commiserate, correlating with the present circumstance of his people. And so the reason why Ezekiel, for example, has so much clarity in, like, the new covenant, so much clarity in the fulfilling of God's promises, is because things are so bad. I mean, Israel's wasted. And so God gives a greater dose of clarity on what he's going to do in the future, if you will, because of how bad things are at the time. So in verse 24 in Ezekiel 37, he says this, "My servant David shall be king over them." It's a reference back to the Davidic covenant, began in 2 Samuel 7. "And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." They will obey. Not like they've never obeyed. They will obey. "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." Now we could go back into just a chapter earlier in chapter 36, where we get all the promises of a new spirit, of obedience coming from the heart because of being sprinkled with clean water, of spiritual cleansing. And so what you see here in this text in particular is you have this affirmation that God's people will obey. They will walk, they will be careful to do what they've never done, and they will have an everlasting covenant with God, and they will have a king reigning over them. So you see this interweaving of spiritual redemption and the fulfillment of God's rule through his king and through his the line of David, through the Davidic king and his kingdom. And this is what we refer to as the new covenant. It's said explicitly that in Jeremiah 31. It's paralleled here. We looked at a slight reference to it last week in Ezekiel 20, verse 34, where God said, I will bring you into the bond of my covenant. And this new covenant was the continual hope of God's people, where they would be redeemed, they would be saved, they would be restored to God, and they will have God's rule over them, the promised one through the line of David, God's kingdom. But how exactly was that to be accomplished? Well, that is not necessarily as clear. I mean, you just have to trust God that he will do that. Until the night that Jesus is betrayed, and he sits and takes the Passover meal with his disciples and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is going to be accomplished by the death of David's son before he reigns. And that's really the mystery that's there in the old covenant. It's there, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12. But it's certainly subtle. And then it gets prominence in the New Testament. And that's what we'll look at in Hebrews 9. So you can turn there as Christ Jesus becomes the mediator of the new covenant by his death. And that all these promises that we could look at, that all the hope of the old covenant are fulfilled in Christ by his death on the cross. And we'll look at that explained for us in Hebrews. And so I don't think, so Christ Jesus is the promised mediator. Forgot to give you that, I think. And point D. Sorry. Point D. Christ Jesus is the promised mediator. So what you have, and just stepping back as a summary of all that, you have the promises of the prophet, priest, and king in the old covenant, and then you have the promises of this new covenant, and in a couple places they're interweaved together, like in Ezekiel 37, like in Jeremiah 23, and how that's all going to come together is fulfilled in Christ. He becomes the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king, and mediating the new covenant promises of God. And so... And we'll look at Hebrews as probably perhaps one book where that becomes into most greatest clarity and focus. And we'll look at Hebrews 9. But any questions up to at that point? Clarifications? Cool. Great. Hebrews 9. Well, let's read verses 11 through 28. Hebrews is like Romans. It's such a difficult book to teach because you got to teach, if you're going to teach any of it, you got to teach all of it almost. And so we'll try not to do that. Let's begin in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now just pausing here, and we'll explain this in a little bit. The ESV translates will here, beginning in verse 16 and 17. It's the same word as covenant. So we'll explain that, hopefully. For where a will or better covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For where a will or, again, covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We'll go ahead and stop there. The central point of the entire passage that we're looking at here, this entire couple paragraphs, is verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. That's the main point, the main idea. Everything that precedes that flows into that. It's literally because of which in the beginning of verse 15, so because of 11 to 14, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And then everything after that is establishing, further establishing that. That's all the fours you see, therefore, therefore, therefore. He's giving these explanations, justifying, explaining Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. Stepping back again and teaching all of Hebrews without teaching all of Hebrews, the biggest struggle for those under the old covenant, the biggest struggle for Jesus' disciples, when he started talking about his death, I mean, what did Peter say? He said, yeah, sure, that sounds great. God forbid, it'll never happen to you, right? In Matthew 16. I mean, the Messiah dying, you know, you have these promises we looked at in Ezekiel, will be in the land, the servant of David will reign, all these things. The servant of David dying sort of didn't compute into that. It's there, but it wasn't at the forefront of their minds. And afterwards, what happens to the first Christians or the first ones who profess Christ with those around them in the world around them, the other Jews? I mean, the first Christians were all Jews in Israel. So those around them, what was their response? It was persecution. It was ostracizing. It was mocking. And think of, too, some of the tensions that you would have if you are an Old Covenant believer and everything you know about the worship and love of God is tied to a physical place, this temple that you either live around or you travel to regularly, these visible sacrifices where you're taking animals and they're being bled and sacrificed for your sins. And everyone you love and respect worships that way, and you just walk away from it, right, in a human sense, because Christ has come and fulfilled all that. No earthly temple, no earthly sacrifices, all these things. I mean, so you think that was a struggle? Yeah, it was a struggle. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, right there, is dealing with that issue. That's why it's written to the Hebrews. Now, I and most good Christians for the first 1,800 years believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. Still think he does. That's another quipping hour. I think I could prove it to you. It doesn't say that in there. But how do we know who wrote the book of Matthew? It doesn't say Matthew wrote it either. Well, the dudes who knew Matthew tell us. So it's the same thing with the book of Hebrews. All the dudes that knew Paul. Yeah, that's right. Well, we put that there. Yeah, yeah. So what I think actually, and I think what makes it quite compelling, considering the relationship we know that Paul had with the Jews of his day, he was a turncoat. I mean, he was Benedict Arnold. He is giving his last appeal in this book to his brothers that he says in Romans 9, I am grieved. I wish I could be set apart from Christ for them. And I think the book of Hebrews is an expression of that grief, appealing to them to come to Christ and not to depart from the fulfillment of the new covenant. And so that's what we're looking at here, is Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. We'll try to unpack all of this, and it's the unifying center of his threefold office, and we'll even see the threefold offices intimated at the end of this at the end of this section in verses 24 to 28. So we'll just kind of walk through it. Let's look at just verse 15 first. That Jesus mediates the new covenant to all the called, those who are called. That's what it just says there, and just taking words right out of verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called The purpose of Jesus' mediation is that those called of God might receive the new covenant, might receive in particular the promised eternal inheritance. Yes?
I want to define for the sake of context there, mediator.
Yeah, a mediator is a go-between.
Yeah.
It's the one who establishes a relationship or establishes a connection. And so a mediator is the go-between between the covenant and those who receive it. Trying to think of some parallels.
I know what you're saying.
Does that make sense to everybody?
I think
analogies as are, well, that doesn't work, so I'm ditching all these analogies in my mind. But
it totally makes sense. It's more, if we use the word too much, people might sleep with it because it's something that we can forget.
Are you suggesting people are going to sleep out here?
No,
is that what you're suggesting?
I mean, you know what I mean, a word like that without...
Yeah, mediator's a go-between. So it's helpful. He's the go-between to receive the new covenant. So this helpful, Smokey. So if you have all these new covenant promises, you know, you're a Jew, you're reading Ezekiel, you're a God-fearer, you're reading Jeremiah, and you're saying, oh, this is great, God's going to save us and all these things. You believe in those promises. And someone comes along and says, well, you have to come to Jesus. And you go, what does Jesus have to do with these new promises? Well, he's the one who brings it to you. He's the fulfiller. He's the go-between. He's the mediator. He's the one that distributes these promises of the new covenant. That's what's being said here. Yeah, he's the mediator of that new covenant, those promises. What we read in Ezekiel, he's the mediator of those covenants. To all who are called, those are all who receive the sovereign, effectual call of God. Paul writes about that in Romans 8, that those who are called, those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those who received the effectual call of God. And notice what it says in verse 15. He's a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Not that they would become heirs, but actually receive the inheritance. So this is actual fulfillment. If you're under the old covenant, you're used to being an heir of a promise. That's the hope. That's your longing. In chapter 6, verse 12, Paul, the author, writes about being imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. I mean, all that precedes Christ was a desire to inherit. And what he's saying here is he mediates a new covenant and the inheritance comes. You receive it. Not just the promise of the inheritance, but the inheritance itself. And notice, too, just by way of observation, a necessary one, the emphasis upon the sovereign, free, unmerited favor of God in this, that those who are called receive an inheritance. Nobody's earning anything. It's you're called of God, you receive from him a promise, an inheritance by him. Nothing's earned. Nothing's deserved. And of course, though, what this does is begs a question. If you're sitting here reading this first time, what about all those who came before? What happened to them? Well, that's what the rest of verse 15. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Or literally, it would be the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. What is being said here is that the death of Christ is retroactive. It covers everybody from Adam onward. The reason in Genesis 3 that God talks to Adam, Adam, where are you, and doesn't just annihilate him is because of Christ. Because Christ and God is looking, anticipating the death of Christ, all the sacrifices that came before our anticipation of Jesus' death. What we look at the promises in Ezekiel, we looked at Ezekiel 20 last week, and God withholds his hand, withholds his hand, withholds his hand. That's all because of Christ. The only way that God can do that in satisfying his own justice, he's looking to the fulfillment of redemption and satisfaction of justice in Christ. So salvation's always been on the basis of his death, both in anticipation and then in fulfillment. So he mediates the new covenant to those who are called of God, those to receive the promises. And that's really the rest of this section onward is going to establish these points. So is that clear there in verse 15? Is mediator clear? And go between, distributor. Distributor sounds really lame. It sounds like the Coke guy. But something along those lines. Secondly, and look at 16 and 17. And here, let's try to, we'll try to unpack this a little bit. I've got some chicken scratch for you here on your handout. Jesus mediates the new covenant to those under death's penalty, or the penalty of death. Verses 16 and 17 have tripped up interpreters for a long time. It's important to note here that, and this is one place where, you know, I said there's no such thing as a perfect translation. There's going to be places, when we just switch the ESV, there's going to be places where we're going to say, you know, this is probably, we wouldn't see this as the best. Well, welcome to Exhibit A. Verses 16 and 17 here, the New American Standard, I think, is certainly preferred here, but even I would want to, what I've given you is my translation there, and that's on your handout, and that's nearly word for word literal. I've had to rearrange the wording just because it wouldn't make sense, the Greek word order, but it's done my best to be word for word literal there. And what's important, the word covenant is diatheke, and it means covenant. It's the same word that's used to translate berith, which is Hebrew for covenant, for in the Old and New Testament. So the point is that the word that's being used for covenant here in Hebrews 9 is the same word that means covenant in your Bible. So the context of covenant in your Bible is all these covenants of God, the promises of God. Now the reason that the ESV puts will here in verse 16 is because people have been tripped up about the logic that's going on. Like, what's the connection between 16 to 17 with 15 and then what follows in 18 and 22? It's been sort of troubling for folks. And so what has been theorized is that what the author's doing here in these verses is referring to the Greco-Roman wills. And he's using an explanation of how wills worked under Greco-Roman law to give an illustration of why Jesus had to die to mediate the new covenant. That's the question that's trying to be answered in this whole thing. Just remember that. Why did Jesus have to die? That's what's being answered. John? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and that's where I would differ. It does mean will, but not here and not very many places in the Bible. The problem with that is this is the letter to the whom? To the Hebrews. Would it make any sense for Paul or anyone else who's writing to the Hebrews to start using illustrations out of Greco-Roman law? No. Especially when verse 18 begins with the first covenant was inaugurated through blood. So the assumption here to translate will is that now what's happening in verse 16 is we're now going to a whole other context to talk about the Greco-legal world, and then we're going to come back and talk about the covenants of God under the Old Testament. That's just kind of like a logic. It's kind of like, you know, it's a hard downshift there. And so I don't think that's the case. So here is And another couple other places where to make that interpretation, translation fit, other words are stretched, like the word translated in verse 16, established, pharaomai, it always means endure, to be born, to even suffer. So it doesn't have a usage of established, but they're surmising that to make the rest of it fit. So anyway, here's my, for what it's worth, rendering verse 16 and 17. For where there is a covenant, the death of the covenanter must be endured or be born. For a covenant is enforced upon the dead because it is never enforced while the covenanter is living. That's nearly word for word. And again, what's trying to answer is why is the death of the mediator of the new covenant necessary? So let's walk into that. The reason that, in sort of short summary, that's given in these two verses is that covenant transgression deserves death. That's the penalty of transgressing the covenant. The death of the covenanter must be endured. Where there is a covenant, the death of the covenanter must be endured, assuming that you're talking about someone who's transgressed a covenant. And that's exactly what we leave off with in verse 15. To redeem them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So we're in the context of, we have a covenant, being the old covenant, we have people that have violated it. Well, what do those people deserve who violate the covenant? Death. That's pretty much the point throughout the Old Testament. They deserve death. And then establishing that is verse 16, or you know, in my rendering, for where there is a covenant, the death of the covenanter must be endured. Now, it's interesting how it's put there in the passive. It's leaving open that that death may be endured by someone else. It just must be endured. There must be death. Someone must bear that death. Someone must suffer the consequences. And it goes on in verse 17, for a covenant is enforced upon the dead. It is never enforced while the covenanter is living. Again, the point being is that transgressions of a covenant, the penalty is not paid while the covenanter is alive. That's the, because the penalty is their death. It's enforced upon them as dead in suffering those violations, not while they are living and continue to live. The penalty of the covenant is dying. He's establishing that point of why the mediator has to die. And that also connects with what he starts with in verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood or without death. Death must be is necessary for those who transgress the covenant. Did anybody follow that? Makes sense. Patrick.
Who is the covenanter? Is it Christ or the people?
The people. Yeah, the people that in the covenant. Yeah. So he. Yes. So stepping back again, verse 15, for transgressions committed under the first covenant. For, because when you make a covenant, those who make that covenant and assumed who break it, because that's what we're talking about, those who break covenants, they must endure death. Death must be endured. That's the penalty. For a covenant is not enforced upon the living, but upon the dead. That's the argument. And the point of that argument is explaining again, why is the mediator of the new covenant die? Because the big struggle, I mean, we take it for granted. We preach the gospel, we receive the gospel, Jesus died for our sins. The big hurdle in the first century is the Messiah died? Serious? Give me a break. That's still a hurdle if you try to share the gospel with a Jewish person. The Messiah dies? Get out of here. And so the author, we'll call him Paul, is arguing that death is necessary for those who break a covenant. And he's arguing forward to why Jesus had to die to mediate this new covenant promise. Eric, did you have it? And I understand that you guys can. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think in you know, don't throw it away. It's a good Bible still, but yeah, they kind of leave the building in verse 17. Yeah, yeah. Oh yeah. There. I mean, there's no such thing as a perfect translation, and you know, I could, and I understand you're like. You're trusting me here because, you know, you get, you know, maybe Tim. You could ask Tim and John. They know Greek, and so you can ask them whether I'm off the reservation or not. But you just, for what my word is worth, this is a word for word there. And if we had, you know, I could walk you through each Greek word and talk about it. But yeah, so verse 17 would be literally, a covenant is enforced upon the dead. It is never enforced while the covenanter is living. Yeah, so the for a will takes effect only at death. Yeah, that's, is... It's a stretch. What it is people struggling with, well, what's he arguing here? And then trying to trying to make it fit.
I mean, what you're saying certainly sounds plausible. The Hebrews had a concept of a will and what you would inherit.
Yeah. The problem with making that assumption is the whole context of verse 15 and verse 18. So the immediate context is all Old Covenant.
Right.
And so now to downshift in two verses, and they're both connected explicitly to what comes before and what follows after, to the Greco-Roman legal realm, is a jump. And also, it's not true that wills, you could receive the inheritance of a will before death. I mean, ask the prodigal son, right? So even that basis, that supposition would make that it's not the case, that wills are only valid upon death. In fact, wills could be taken while you were alive. You could receive your inheritance without death. So it would ruin that argument. Yeah.
I have a question. Is there any logic in what I'm doing here? I'm going through covenants, and I see death every time. God's covenants with his people. There's blood being sprinkled on doorposts, or after the Lord wrestled with Jacob, it's all throughout there. And so when you look at Jeremiah 31, somehow there's a picture, though I mean not mentioned in that place, that God's going to put his law on our hearts. The logic of another covenant with the death of someone isn't surprising. It's the
exactly. Matter. Smokey gets it.
It's always been. But I'm not saying the death of that person is explained there.
No, it's not.
Of who that is. But so to put will in there seems totally out of context, like you're saying, because it's all about Jewish and Hebrew, Hebrew customs, ceremonies, everything that God designed, and suddenly to throw that in there makes no sense to me. I don't even think you need a knowledge of Greek. Well, you do, I guess, because of the way they did that, but it just doesn't
fit. Yeah. So ask Smokey. Smokey gets it. Yeah. And that's the argument going into verse 18. So let's just go down to the next point. Jesus mediates a new covenant as anticipated in the old covenant, or as expected. Expected in the old covenant. And that's verses 18 to 22. So the whole point, covenant is enforced upon the dead. And just what Smokey says, you read through the Old Testament, every time God makes a covenant, somebody dies, right? Because you're covering the sin of the covenanter. Death must be born. So there, and that's exactly where the argument's going, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood or without death. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took blood. And he's referencing Exodus 24. Moses is sprinkling everything with blood and saying in verse 8 of Exodus 24, quoted in verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. So he sprinkled verse 21 with blood, the tent, and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. So the author's saying, we have inherited a bloody faith. We've always been about death. So should you be surprised, and that's what Smokey just drew that out, should we be surprised that if there is a new covenant, it must be established by death? There must be death to cover sin. And that's the conclusion there in verse 22. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Literally, without shedding or without the pouring out of blood. So referring to that sacrificial imagery of bleeding the animal. Without blood being poured out, without death covering, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Everything in the old covenant was purified or cleansed with blood. And the idea of that is that sinners cannot approach a holy God without sin being covered or recompensed in some way. That's why everything's covered in blood, to symbolize sacrifice for sinners approaching God in the tabernacle, in the tent, in all the vessels, in that covenant. and even all the people are sprinkled with blood. And so what he's saying here is how the death of Christ is consistent with everything that has come before. We've seen God establish his relationship with death, with all that's come. Which is why Jesus had to die to bear that penalty. So let's go to jump to the conclusion here for the sake of time in verse 23. And this, just pausing there again at verse 22, this is, this is all that Christ is saying on the night he was betrayed with the Lord's Supper. And we're celebrating the Lord's table again this evening. And this is all that he's saying when he says, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins." You know, you see verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness." So this is what Jesus is saying. The author's just, this is what Jesus' death accomplished. Jesus died in conscious recognition that he was the final lamb, pouring out his sins to establish the new covenant, to receive all the blessings that God had promised. And that is established by all that came before in the old covenant. Everything was purified with blood. So going into verse 23, Jesus mediates a new covenant by cleansing heaven for sinners. By cleansing heaven for sinners. So in verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." So meaning, you couldn't enter the temple, which was a copy of God's presence in heaven, it's a shadow, if you will, without being purified with blood, without there being a covering for sinners to come to a holy God. And so, heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Meaning, if you're going to have to cleanse the images, what are you going to have to do to cleanse heaven itself? And then he goes to talk about Christ's ministry in verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not into the temple, not into the tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." It's a great assurance, a great statement. Verse 24, Christ is appearing before God on our behalf, a statement of Christ's intercession. Or what office of Christ is that referring to? Priest, yeah, the great high priest. He's the one who's coming. He is now appeared. His present ministry is the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus' intercession. And where the argument is going then practically is in chapter 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Should have read verse 21, "since we have a great high priest over the house of God." So how can Christians draw near with full assurance and confidence? Because of verse 24 in chapter 9, Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And he didn't do that. So Christ died to cover and to bring sinners to heaven, that his blood would cover them, that his blood would shelter them, that he would intercede for them by offering himself. He is the verse 23, the better sacrifice. And the argument in verses 23 and 24, just real briefly, I mean, demonstrates the necessity of a bloody religion. You're not getting to God on the basis of your works. You're not getting to God on the basis of your moral effort. It's necessary for heaven to be covered with a sacrifice because death must be endured, because sinners deserve death. So you don't get to march into heaven without having sin dealt with, without the pouring of blood. Is the argument there. He's cleansing heaven. And then next, verse 25 to 26, Jesus mediates the new covenant by putting sin away forever, or putting sin away. And again, he's dealing with the old covenant context, old covenant assumptions. The high priest had to go every year, go into the holy place, make sacrifices with not his own blood, but with blood not his own and animals. But this is said explicitly in verse 25. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't go to offer himself repeatedly. For then, verse 26, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. If Jesus' death was not final on the cross, God could not have looked at it in anticipation through all these ages and kind of be satisfied it for eternity forward looking back at it. And so that means that Jesus would have had to have been suffering since the moment that Adam and Eve fell, repeatedly, to cover sinners. But he doesn't. He doesn't suffer repeatedly. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. And that's the end of the ages, a phrase to refer to the time we're now in. Jesus is the culmination, the conclusion. The coming of Christ is everything to which existence pointed. So it's so like the book of Hebrews begins within these last days. We are in the last days, the final, the fullness of time in Galatians 4 that Paul talks about. So he's come once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. That's a great word, put away. It means cancel, annul, remove, to finally deal with. It's done by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus' death is what was anticipated, and it fulfilled the necessity of all that covenant breakers need in having their death endured, being able to approach a holy God and to come into his holy places in heaven by having his blood sprinkled everywhere. And he appeared once for all. And reference there in verse 26, he appeared referring to his earthly life, his ministry before his death as a prophet. So you get these intimations in verse 24 of him appearing as a high priest, verse 26, him appearing as a prophet, and king will come up in verse 28. So he's appeared once for all. There's no need, the point being, in sum, no need for sacrifices anymore. Jesus has fulfilled it. He's enough, once for all. He's done away with, removed, annulled, canceled sin completely. So we can do away with any conception that Jesus' death is re-offered, re-represented, either in Catholic Mass, Orthodox, Eucharist has some intimations of that, and others. It has to reckon with this. Any conception like that has to reckon with this. Once for all, done away. Period. Completed. Sufficient. Right. Yeah. And but the body, you know, we're in a sense, we're priests in terms of being able to intercede, and that comes up later, the priesthood of the believer. But yeah, in terms of a priest offering sacrifice, that's done away with, and that comes up elsewhere in Hebrews, that there's no more priesthood.
So the Catholics still think
that you might have to have priests or something? Yeah. Well, many other traditions would use priestly language. Yeah. Yeah. That comes from another source. Another important thing, I think, just by way of observation, is it's important to understand Jesus' present ministry as more than just a personal relationship for sinners. And we know what we mean by that phraseology. I mean, the original intent with that is that you don't get ride into heaven on someone else's coattails. You personally need to have a relationship through Christ. And so it's true in that sense. But Jesus is our interceder, our high priest of all who are in him. He's not just, what a friend we have in Jesus, and we do, but what a priest we have in Christ who intercedes now on our behalf. So we want to have that ground of accomplishment, of finished work, in our conception of coming to God through Christ and our full assurance. Why do we have full assurance? How do we have confidence when we sin and fail repeatedly to come again, to even have the audacity to pray to a holy God and confess? Because we have a high priest who is before him on our behalf, is making intercession for us. That's the ground and foundation. And that's the ground and foundation of when we preaching the present ministry of Christ for sinners to believe on him. Why come to Jesus? Because he is the final, full, sufficient high priest. Guess what, sinner? Jesus has purified heaven for sinners. You too can now go to heaven. Not because you're wonderful, because Christ has purified heaven for sinners. If you come to him, he's your high priest on your behalf. And all these things that flow out of it. Let me draw it together, the last point, and then we'll get any final comments, questions. That Jesus mediates the new covenant by bearing judgment for his church. By bearing judgment. In verse 27 flows from the idea that it was once for all. It was put away. It was accomplished, annulled. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So the point is that the penalty of death is accomplished once. So Jesus did not have to die repeatedly. And again, he's making the point, we don't need repeated lamb sacrifice. Since men die once and are judged, face judgment once, so Christ died once on behalf of his people. His death is sufficient. I mean, we don't need him to die repeatedly because we don't die repeatedly. We just die when we suffer the penalties of breaking, transgressing God's covenant. And Jesus died once. He's so Christ, and that's the conclusion of verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that definite relationship, bear the sins of his people, bear the sins of the church that he purchased with his own blood in Acts 28, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And you get that word appear then for the third time. It appeared in verse 24. He appeared. He now appears in his priestly office. Verse 26, he has appeared in his earthly life incarnate as the prophet. And in verse 28, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who wait for him. He will reign as king. So you have here interwoven the concepts around Jesus mediating the new covenant as the priest, prophet, and king of his people. All those covenants and promises of God interwoven with the new covenant mediated salvation coming through him. And why doesn't Jesus come back to deal with sin? Because it's done. Right. Yeah, see the same. I mean, he's just hammering the same thing over and over and over again. It's done, it's done, it's done, it's done. All these different directions. So he doesn't deal with sin anymore, but he is coming again. Well, why? To save those who wait for him. It's a great label. If you're looking for another label for Christian is someone who's eagerly waiting for Christ. That's how you find a Christian who's longing for Christ's return, who's living for him. Questions, comments, clarifications? Yeah. Say that again. Yeah, don't correct me. That's only at home. What'd she say? What'd you say? Yeah, that's what I try. That's what I try to work on. Let's sleep too much last night.
You said purified heaven for sinners, but I'm wondering. Yeah.
Yes, but he's using the imagery. I mean, you could say it both. Well, in the Bible, use it both ways. But here, the author that we'll call Paul is making an analogy between covering the earthly things with the blood of bulls and goats so that sinners could approach God. Because God, the point of that is God is looking on death as sinners come to him. Sinners who deserve death can enter his temple because he's looking on blood as a covering for them of their penalty being atoned for. It's not perfect. It has to be repeated over and over and over again, but it's their covering. And so what he's saying is, hey, if it's necessary for sinners to walk into the temple in Jerusalem with blood, then how much more necessary do you think it is? That's verse 23. How much more necessary is it for a sinner to enter the very heavenly throne room of God? It has to be cleansed. There has to be a covering, is the idea. So it's not diminishing the purity of heaven. It's saying that there must be covering of heaven with death for sinners to be able to enter that holy place. And so it's another way of saying sinners are covered by the death of Christ, but referring to their ability to enter and to draw near to God in the holiest of holies and in heaven itself.
And that's another way of showing how Christ is
holy. Yes.
His blood is a mediation in heaven between God and sinners who are coming.
It's showing how Christ can give the new covenant promises, all these promises of redemption, all this assurance, you too now can be redeemed to God because he has died. It's establishing why did he have to die. You know, Ezekiel 37, what we looked at in verse 28 said, I will be in their midst forever. They have my sanctuary will be among them forever. I will be their God forever. Well, the natural question that is begged there, if you're thinking, is how is this holy God going to dwell forever amongst these sinful people? There must be death. There must be blood. There must be a covering.
Which is the shedding of blood.
Mm-hmm.
And you've said the necessity of the form of religion.
Mm-hmm.
So God was also requiring sacrifice of all the blood of animals.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, which is why they burn their kids.
Right, but So this is very clarifying as to how important Christ is as being a mediator and a sacrifice of blood. I guess I don't know if I'm asking a question, but the pagan thing is throwing me off.
Well, the pagan thing is a hint at the universal recognition that there has to be covering to approach God. Yeah. Yes. That and it got corrupted in sin, just like humanity has always had concepts of temples and sacrifices, because we're all thrown out of the garden with that concept. And so it's been distorted, corrupted, full of idolatry and all kinds of other nonsense. But the kernels of it hint at what God has made evident to us, that he is holy and we are accountable for him. His eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, as Paul says in Romans 1:21. That's all hints of that. Yeah. So even the corruption and the horror of those things. But see, their corruption, it was all the pagan concepts of sacrifices were all corrupted with the idea that they could somehow manipulate God, their gods, to do what they wanted by their sacrifices. It wasn't a concept of we are approaching this holy one. It's how do I get Molech to do what I want and give me the grapes I want to grow. You know. Yeah. Yeah. Trent?
And not only that, like to go along, God's requirement for death was not the death of another person for you. Like, it had to either be your blood, like, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and for the wages of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like God made this substitutionary atonement.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it couldn't be the death of your child or another person unless that person was either perfect or God had established, like,
right.
Transfer your sin on something that doesn't have a soul, it doesn't have another human life, but rather my method for the picture of a foreshadowing of Christ.
Yeah.
So I was like, it's either your blood on your head or a substitutionary method.
Yeah. That death must be born, must be endured. That's verse 17. And it can be endured by the substitute who's Christ. John?
Just, I mean, even if you look back at the beginning of the time of Abraham being on the verge of sacrificing his son Isaac,
mm-hmm.
even being, I mean, you got at the early point of history a direction where God was going with
this. Right.
Human death.
Yeah.
And, but then, you know what, I mean, that happens there. Quickly it turns into a ram.
Right.
And just to say, like you're saying, you know, we're not going to kill him here.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. And that's the argument that's being made here for the blood of uh, Now it's, how come you... Well, the argument being made in Hebrews is those sacrifices were, I'm not looking for the exact phrase I wanted, but those sacrifices are insufficient. And the whole point is that everything that's gone before, just as John said, is on the trajectory of pointing you to what God has done in Christ. So don't stumble over Christ. He's the point. Ditch the goats, ditch the bulls, ditch the temple, the tabernacle at that time. Ditch all these things because it's fulfilled in Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. John Piper will conclude our time since we've run out of time. If you have more questions, and let me know. And what we'll do next week for the last class is have unpacked for us the end of verse 28, that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are awaiting him, and talk about the future ministry of Christ. But Piper is from his book, 50 Reasons. It was a gloomy reality year after year that the priests in Israel had to offer animal sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of the people. If God honored these inadequate things, it must mean that one day he would send a servant qualified to complete what these priests could not perform, to put away sin once for all. That's who Jesus Christ is. He became the final priest and the final sacrifice. Sinless, he did not offer sacrifices for himself. Immortal, he never has to be replaced. Human, he could bear human sins. Therefore, he did not offer sacrifices for himself. He offered himself as the final sacrifice. There will never be the need for another. There is one mediator between us and God, one priest. We need no other. Oh, how happy are those who draw near to God through Christ alone. And that's the present ministry of Christ, is bringing us to God through himself. Let me pray for us. Father, we are happy by faith in the power of your Spirit because you have provided an intercessor for us who is now, even right now, before you so that we can pray to you with confidence on our behalf. Having cleansed heaven, that we can approach you. And so we do pray, Father, that you would increase our joy and happiness, our courage and conviction, our assurance, our confidence because of Christ. And we pray that you would help us as well to point the world to our Savior, our High Priest, who might be theirs if they would draw near to you in him. And so we pray that you would cause that more and more people to come to you in Christ and trusting in him alone. And we do pray eagerly with the Apostle John that he would return for a second time even more quickly and finally and fully save us, having done away with our sin. So we praise you and thank you in his high and holy name. Amen.